are invited to go with Mr. Warren for a Bible teaching time of their own. My name is Matt Lorish. I'm the church planting pastor here. Glad that you're here with us. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, actually. We started a sermon series last Sunday, which I'm excited about, and it's in this teaching called the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to go through it slowly, and we're going to spend time, even to the point of like a sentence at a time as we go through the Beatitudes. And so the scripture reading is going to be short. So because it's short, I'm going to review something from last week and tell you why, because not everybody was here, why I'm so excited about the Sermon on the Mount. And so I'm going to share it more briefly than I did last week. But I wrote down five reasons I'm excited about the Sermon on the Mount. The first is this. This section of teaching is some of the most famous teaching of the entire Bible. And while being that famous, I don't think it's all that well understood. Second, Jesus is addressing both disciples, those who are committed to following him, as well as those who are curious, those who are there checking him out. And we're hoping that same sort of mix is present here in our community. Third, Jesus is speaking to a community. This isn't just individualized ethic, but he's speaking to a community like ours. Fourth, there's an emphasis on living in this section of Scripture. And so while all Scripture is meant to impact our lives, the Sermon on the Mount really is kind of cutting to the chase in a lot of ways. And it's serving up for us, hey, here's what the Christian life looks like in a lot of ways. And fifth, we will see the gospel come into sharp focus week after week. The Sermon on the Mount inspires, but it also crushes. And so in seeking to listen to this, to live it out, we're going to see our need for Jesus week after week after week. And so we come to Matthew 5, verse 4 today. And if you don't have a Bible, there's some that are on, that should be on the seats, and you're welcome to keep that with you. It's also printed for you in the bulletin. Let me tell you before we read it, my goal in this sermon is that you would believe what this one sentence says and that you'd seek to live it out even though it's really, really hard. I'm excited about it. We're going to talk about mourning, and there are people mourning in this room right now for all sorts of different reasons. I had an opportunity this week. We went down to Greenville, South Carolina, for a quick trip, left Wednesday night and came back yesterday. And we were there for a missions conference, which we go to every year. And we were a part of that, and that church is supporting us, and people in that church are supporting us. And we had a meeting with folks last summer, and there were people that came, and we showed the great video that Jonathan put together that some of you guys are on, and you know, collected folks who would pray for us, who would give money to support us. And I saw one of the older ladies who is there and has been a supporter of ours, is supporting this church plant. Has supported us for 14 years now. I think she supported me to go on my first beach project when I was a student. And I saw her at the conference, and I just gave her a huge hug, and she began to cry, and I began to cry, and then we sat through. I asked her if I could sit with her in the service, and she said yes, and she wept through most of the introduction to the Lord's Supper. And I just held her, and she's like my grandmother in a lot of ways. And the reason that was is because her husband that had been in the room with us this summer wasn't there, and had passed away over the fall and gone down really quickly. And he'd been fine when we were there this summer, and went back and he passed away. And there was something about just experiencing mourning together that was powerful. So I look forward to talking about it. I want it to be a marker of our church, a place where we mourn and we mourn together. I want to be that kind of person more and more, and I want our church to be a place where mourning is not something that we look at and go, oh, that's odd or strange, or that's a testimony that Jesus isn't enough for us. But it's a mark of our church that we really believe God wants for us. And so I'm going to read it. Matthew 5, verse 4. This is the word of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. We're going to look at this beatitude, this one sentence in three sections. First, the reality of the world. Second, the proper way to respond. And third, the wrong ways to respond. So first, the reality of the world. You ever seen a picture of the Parthenon? Maybe, anybody seen there? Anybody ever been there? Saw some hands. That's great. I would love to go someday. If you think of, it's above Athens. It's, I think, 5th century B.C. It was built. It's got a big, had a big statue of Athena in it. And so people go and they see it for its architecture. It's on a hill above Athens, and it's a commanding presence. And people still go today and they look at it, even though it's not what it used to be. It's no longer a functioning building. It's a ruin, is what it is. And I think 17th century, somebody came in, blew it up a little bit, so it no longer works. There was an explosion in there, and they haven't fixed it back. But people still go and see it. It's a glorious ruin. There's, if you go, or if you just look at a picture, there's a reason people look at it, a reason people go there, because it is absolutely beautiful. And as you stand there, you see two things. One, you see the beauty of the place, and it's you can't deny it. It's there, and it's why people go and see it. And at the exact same time, you see the destruction of the place. You know, you see this is not what it used to be. This place is no longer what it was. It's still beautiful, but it's also ruins. It's beautiful, but there's also destruction here. And as you look at it, you see both of those things. And now, as we look at our world, it's really the same thing, isn't it? You know, as we read Genesis 1 and 2, we see this picture of a beautiful world, a world that worked perfectly, a world without crying and mourning and pain. And as we look at our world today, we see glimpses of that. We see parts of that beauty. But at the same time, we see destruction. We need to develop an eye to see both of those things. We need to see the beauty of the world. You know, we need to look at the world and not just go, hey, this is an awful place. You know, I can't believe God made this place. You know, but there's a sense in which you should watch the Discovery Channel, watch the Nature Channel, like just be awed at the Grand Canyon, be awed at all the nature programs where you watch, you know, antelopes running across a plain and just go, wow, this is absolutely beautiful. This is amazing. Now, and we should be, in a sense, in awe as we see beauty in each other. There are folks in this room who do incredible things for other people. There's poets who put words on a page and help us feel things that we weren't able to articulate ourselves. There are people who play music and help us feel things that we weren't able to feel ourselves. There are firefighters who run into burning buildings to save people that they don't know. And there's incredible beauty in our world. There's incredible goodness. And at the exact same time, there's incredible destruction in there. I mean, all the stuff that we just prayed about, all the stuff that we talk about a lot, not just in the world, but in the north side. I was talking with one of the missionaries in Thailand this weekend, and he said, did you know there's actually more people who are sex slaves in Thailand than there are Christians? That was just kind of unbelievable to me. And that's not just a problem in Thailand. That's a problem in the U.S. It's a problem here. If you just drive up and down, if you drive around, if you just think about it for any moment, there is a ton of brokenness just right around us. And so the first thing with mourning is coming to deal with the reality of the world. You know, the question is, are your eyes open to see it? Are your eyes open to see the brokenness of the world? The beauty of the world is for another sermon, but today we're gonna look at can we see the brokenness of the world? Can we see the results of the fall? Can we see the results of the explosion that dropped in Genesis chapter 3 when sin entered the world? So do you see the reality of the world as it is, as a glorious ruin, or are you walking through life trying to pretend like ruin doesn't exist, that this really is what it was meant to be? and that the reality of the world is something better than what it really is. Point two is this. Mourning is a proper response to sin and its consequences in the world. Mourning is a proper response to sin and to its consequences in the world. Sometimes we tend to think that it's spiritual to hold it together. We can tend to think, hey, if I fall apart right now emotionally, I'm going to be testifying to the world that Jesus isn't a rock, that Jesus isn't enough for me. And so I need to hold it together and make sure nobody sees that I'm hurting so I can give a good testimony to who Jesus is. Well, friends, what's our passage say? It says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And if spiritual maturity is marked by acting like the world is okay and not emotionally responding to it ever, then Jesus wasn't very spiritually mature. You know, and you look at his life and the way he went through life, it's amazing. What's the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. At the tomb of Lazarus, right? You can go back and read that story. It says weeping. Now, Luke 19, Jesus cries again. What's he cry over? He cries over the whole city of Jerusalem. He weeps over the city of Jerusalem. He weeps that they're not honoring God there, that that place is not doing what it's meant to do, that it's not what it was meant to be. And he weeps over the city of Jerusalem. And just a quick aside, I think that would be an awesome thing. I mean, if somebody wanted to just do a tour of the north side of Richmond with the goal of our hearts just breaking, not getting out of the car, not talking to anybody, but just either walking around or driving around and say, God, would you move in our hearts in a way that our hearts would break over this area the way Jesus' heart broke over Jerusalem? That's a side tangent. I think that would be a great thing to happen in this church. Morning. Let me give you a couple definitions here. It includes grief caused by both personal sin and loss and social evil and oppression. As one commentator said, mourning indicates sorrow that begins in the heart, takes possession of the entire person, and is outwardly manifested. It isn't continually self-absorbed sadness, but it's pilgrim tears. Pilgrim tears. I love that phrase. It's a sense of we are people who live between the now, when Jesus has come, and the not yet. So there's going to be pilgrim tears along the way. Mourning is the proper response to sin and its consequences in the world. Just a few more examples from the Bible. It's not a Christian's place to excuse, belittle, or ignore their sin. We shouldn't be weighing in the balance. Well, hey, I've done some bad things, but hey, look at the good things I've done. You know, Christians should be crying out like Paul does in Romans 7. You remember what he says there? He says, wicked man that I am, wretched man that I am. And he calls on God to save him. And then Psalm 51, David does the same thing. He's lamenting his sin. He's crying out to God, saying, God, here's who I am. He's not saying, hey, yeah, I do some bad things, but look at the good things I've done. He's just focused on his sin, and he's lamenting it. Mourning is a proper response to our sin. It's also a proper response to others' sin. Psalm 119, 136 says this. The psalmist says, my eyes shed streams of tears because men do not keep thy law. He's crying over other people breaking the law of God. Psalms, you know, there's different types of psalms. You know what the most, there's one type that appears the most. You know what it is? It's called a psalm of lament. Psalm of lament. If you read through the psalms, there are more psalms of lament than there are any other kind of psalm. And did you know that there's a whole book in the Bible that's called Lamentations? You know, it's the prophet Jeremiah weeping over the sin of Israel in this book called Lamentations. Don't miss it. The Bible says that mourning is a proper response to other sin. It's a proper response to loss. Job is an example for us. His counselors are bad examples, and his His weeping over losing everything is not looked at as a bad thing. And Sinclair Ferguson says this. He says, "We mourn not just around death, but what we feel when we are deeply disappointed in a friendship or lose our job or fail an exam are also forms of mourning." So friends, tears don't testify to the insufficiency of Jesus to make us okay. They testify to the fact that we live in a fallen and broken world and that we need Him. I used to think that the godly, the best way to be was if an emotional continuum of 1 to 10, you know, 1 being like you have really low, this is the low end, this is the high end, this is really sad, this is really excited. I thought the best way to be like a 4 and a 6, like that's your range. Like you're a little sad sometimes and you're a little happy sometimes, but overall you're kind of taking life in stride. You never get too sad and you never get too excited. And if you can go through life that way, life will work and you'll be a rock and, you know, everybody will like you and God will think well of you and all of those things. Is that a biblical way to view a human's emotional life? No. I mean, what's our passage says, blessed are those who mourn. Where would you put mourn on a scale of 1 to 10? It's a 1, you know, a 1 or a 2, right? It is down there. And the Bible's very clear. It calls us to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. The biblical emotional spectrum is a 1 to a 10. It's not a 4 to a 6. God's calling us to bring all of who we are to the world and to let our hearts break and to let our hearts rejoice. You know, if you want to be biblical, then you will be emotionally engaged in the world. Does that make sense? If you want to be biblical, you will be emotionally engaged in the world. Sinclair Ferguson writes this again. He says, "The child of the kingdom knows higher joys as well as deeper sorrows, more sensitive mourning, but also more profound comfort now that he is the Lord's. His emotional sensitivity becomes greater, not less." Is your emotional sensitivity becoming greater or less? Mourning and weeping isn't necessarily a sign that you don't trust God. It's a biblical response to sin and its consequences in the world. But we don't like to feel sad, do we? I don't like to feel sad. If I'm having a good day and one of you comes to me and you're sad, I'll just be honest. Like there's this immediate part of me that goes, I don't want to feel sad. I'm feeling good. Like please don't bring your sadness here. I'm happy the way I'm feeling right now. I mean, it's just being honest. You're the exact same way, right? I mean, none of us like to feel sad. We would, given a choice, we would feel good and happy rather than feeling sad. So when we're faced with those choices on day in and day out, the sense of do I enter into somebody else's sadness or do I not, we've got to recognize in ourselves there's a desire to not enter in. There's a desire to not enter into sadness, a desire to not enter into places that are hard. We want to go on the happy end of the spectrum, not the lower end, right? And so in our hearts, there is a proclivity to go around mourning to get to comfort. But our passage says, what's the path to comfort? It's mourning. The road to comfort, the place where Jesus meets his people is through mourning. But we got to be honest about ourselves and just do a little heart work here and think about, nobody wants to go down that path of mourning, that hard path. And we don't want to go down it with other people, but we want the comfort. How do we oftentimes, what are the other roads we go down? And so I want to speak to you just a little bit and just to tell you the other roads I go down and some of the ones that I see us going down, some of the ones I've seen other people go down. So I'm on the list. These are the wrong roads, the wrong ways to deal with sin and its consequences in the world. First, we can choose to avoid rather than mourn. We can divert our eyes from the hard things of the world. We can choose to shut down rather than mourn sin and its consequences in the world. And this is one of the ways I avoid mourning. But the damage of shutting down emotionally is significant, isn't it? If you shut down to not mourn, then there's significant consequences. C.S. Lewis, if you remember a quote that he has, he talks about, if you don't want to get hurt, don't love. And he finishes with this, he says, avoid all entanglements. Lock your heart up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. So Lewis is saying, the consequences of emotionally shutting your heart down are, yeah, you don't feel pain, but then you don't feel anything. And your heart becomes incredibly hard. And David Benner, who gives the quote on the front of your bulletin, says this. He says, openness to suffering is really openness to life. Suffering is an inevitable part of life, and if we're open to any of life, we must be open to it all. If we run from pain in ourselves and others, we will never know peace or joy with any real depth. Next, we can choose to laugh rather than mourn. And I did this a few weeks ago, and someone graciously called me on it. It's true that sometimes it's easier to laugh than to cry. But it's not better. We can choose to minimize rather than mourn sin and its consequences in the world. We minimize when we try and make something a smaller deal than what it really is. And we do this to ourselves and we do this to each other. Why? Because we don't like pain. We don't like it. And so we want to make whatever's going on feel like a smaller deal than what it potentially really is. And so we usually end up saying things to each other that boil down to this. Hey, look on the bright side. Or, it's not that bad. Or, this person had this happen to them. It boils down to, it could be worse. That's the kind of counsel. If you're wanting to sort of rescue somebody and not wanting them to feel bad, you're trying to point out everything good to them. This kind of self-comfort has nothing to do with Jesus, and it doesn't invite him to bring real comfort. Just saying it could be worse is not inviting somebody to Jesus, and it's not inviting somebody to real comfort. And so if you follow that mantra, which we say it in a ton of different words, and I do it too, like someone will come to me and they'll, you know, something happened, and I'll tell them a situation that it makes me think of something where something worse happened. And basically, with using different words, I'm saying it could be worse. Be a little sad, but not too sad. Because, man, those are the people that really have the right to be sad. And if you follow that kind of logic, where does it end up? If it could be worse. Well, your situation is bad, but this person's is worse. But this person's is worse than theirs. This person's is worse than theirs. So this person's is worse than theirs. This person's is worse than theirs. This is the person that's worse than theirs. There's always somebody's situation is worse, isn't it? Oh, you lost 3 family members? Well, they lost 4. You know, I mean, there's just always something. Oh, you lost them at 30? They lost them at 20. You know, there's just the situation always gets worse. There's always something that could be worse. And you follow that kind of thinking, that kind of comfort we try to give to each other. Oh, it could be worse. Where does it end up? What it ends up is that the logic says there is one person on the whole planet that can be sad right now, and it's not you. There's only one. The one who has the absolute worst situation. That's the only person that can be sad right now. The only person that can mourn. And they better do it quick because somebody else is going to have a worse story real fast. It's ridiculous. But we do it all the time. I do it and you do it. Do we not? It could be worse. It could be worse. Feel better. It could be worse. And what Jesus is offering is so much better than it could be worse. He's offering you real comfort if you will go down the path of real mourning. I do that way, way too much. We minimize all the time. I heard a church planner say this. He was sharing about his church plan. He started out saying this. Things are so bad, I'm thinking about quitting. And by the end, he talked for about 5 minutes. And at the end, he wrapped it up saying, well, I guess things are pretty good. What? How do you start with things are so bad I'm thinking about quitting and at the end try and wrap it all up in a bow and say, well, I guess things are pretty good? It's just, we all do it. We want to be okay. We want other people to be okay, even when we're not. We minimize all the time. We don't want to really mourn. Another way, we can distract ourselves rather than mourn. We can get really involved in our work, our family, our church even. We can get obsessed with a sports team or a hobby. We can try to distract ourselves, giving ourselves to other people so that we don't have time to really be alone and to mourn the things that God has put in our lives. We can choose to delight and gossip rather than mourn sin and its consequences in the world. When we see someone we don't like caught in a bad situation, rather than mourn that situation, rather than mourn the sin that's there and the consequences it's causing, we can delight in it. We can actually delight in telling other people about it. It's another way we can avoid mourning, is by delighting in other sin and gossiping about it. We can choose to be continually angry rather than mourn. We can see the world's ruin and give ourselves to making it different. We can try really hard. And then when the world doesn't change on our terms, we get angry at other people. We get angry at God and we say, I'm doing all this and yet the world isn't changing. These people aren't doing what I'm telling them to do. They're not doing the right things. We get angry at them and we get angry at God. But friends, let me tell you something. We are called to work. And we want to work. We want to see things change. But the world will not become what we long for it to be this side of Jesus' second coming. It just won't. And anger is a refusal to mourn that is still holding on to control. Anger is a refusal to mourn that's still holding on to control. And it's a control that we don't ultimately have. It's control that's a lie. And we can choose to numb ourselves rather than mourn. Numbing rather than mourning is the seedbed of addiction, isn't it? Excessive alcohol, excessive food, sexual exploits, etc. But not feeling anything isn't the same thing as being comforted, is it? I invite you to mourn. I invite you to really mourn and to be comforted. God will comfort now in part and in the future in whole. Jesus lived a life of tears, but today he's sitting at the right hand of God, whole. He's healed himself, and he will heal any who repent and believe in him. The time doesn't heal all wounds, but Jesus does. If you don't have Jesus, then all you have is mourning. All you have is the brokenness of the world. You don't have real comfort. He's the only one that gives real comfort. And his second coming, not only will those who've repented and believed see him and be fully healed, but he'll do what? Revelation 21 says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Our world is meant to be marked by tears. Our world is meant to be marked by mourning. And Jesus promises partial comfort now and full comfort in the future. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Let's pray. Father, we're people who don't like pain. We don't want to experience it ourselves. We don't want to feel it from other people. And yet, Lord, your word is clear. You've tied comfort to pain. You've tied comfort to mourning. And that the path to get comfort goes through pain. It goes through mourning. And Father, we repent of all the ways that we seek to go around mourning to get comfort. All of the different strategies that we have, all the different ways that we seek to avoid pain and avoid mourning. And God, would you help us, each and every one? Would we be people who know what it is to mourn? And would we be people who know what it is to be comforted by you? And Father, would that mark our community? Would tears flow here? Would this be a safe place to mourn the brokenness of ourselves, of our lives, to the brokenness of our community, And Father, we ask for you to do that work in us and pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll take a moment and prepare for the